Invite you to take out your copy of the New Testament scriptures and turn to Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1. We're still making our way through this first chapter, looking at verses 13 and through 17. We're adding verse 17 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 17. Let's read together. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. Anytime we would care to hear from you, anytime you would disclose yourself to us in all of your glory, in full revelation, through the scriptures, we turn to the scriptures to learn more about you, that we might be a people who are worshiping you from the heart as is proper according to how you define yourself. Lord, we know that we lack in this area. We have our tendency in our fallen nature to be self-focused, self-absorbed, mired in self-observation, in morbid introspection. And then life becomes very small and miserable. Things are hard to define. The difficulties in life hard to understand. We become fighters. We become judges. We are annoyed. We're frustrated. We're embittered. But Lord, what if we would simply gaze to the heavens where you are, O Lord, and focus on you through your word, it puts us in our rightful place. It makes things endurable in this hard life. As you define things for us, as you disclose your promises to us, as we first reconcile with you, having offended you in our fallenness, through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, finding ourselves wearing his righteousness, given to us freely through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, as we continue to read these words this morning, these words that you've appointed for us, take us even further, O Lord, to learn more about you, that we might celebrate this great faith that we have in you, that we might rejoice in praise, honor, and glory as you reveal yourself to us, as we gather here with the express purpose to worship you and you alone. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The word holy is used some 450 times in the scriptures. It is a word in the Hebrew that comes from the root QDS or QS in the English transliteration of the letters, which means to cut or to separate. God is, as the theologians say, absolutely otherly. There's a reason that we dare not connect God with man. That when he created man, we're not some reproducing amoeba from God. God has thought and he creates things apart from his self that reflect his image and glory, and that is mankind. But that image, of course, is marred. It's fallen. And so God is about the business of reclaiming what belongs to him, and that is his image and his likeness in those that he sent his son to die for. And so we're a holy people called to holiness, as Peter is quoting Leviticus here. The entire book, in fact, of Leviticus having to do with one theme, really, and that is the holiness of God. His own priests across their turban have written, holiness unto the Lord. And the priesthood of all believers, as Peter will eventually teach us as well, the priesthood of all of us as believers are to have written across our hearts, holy unto the Lord. We are separate people. We are here for a purpose, and that is to find lost family members through evangelism, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We find those who belong to him. We're useful to him for that purpose, but we've been set apart in Jesus Christ. And the Bible makes that clear. This word holy in the Strong's Exhaustive says it's a sacred place or thing, consecrated, dedicated, hallowed. And so as Jesus taught us how to pray, our Father who art in heaven, what? Hallowed be your name. That's what we start with. Hallowed be your name. Long before we say, may we have our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. You are holy, O Lord, and may you be ever and always holy. May your will be done, O Lord, not mine, yours, O Lord. So these are some of the concepts that are in Scripture that are hard for fallen man to wrap an already selfish mind around and accept, as we are called to a very certain death, a death to ourselves. It's difficult for a people to focus on the greatness and the grandeur of a God if we are still alive in our flesh, alive to ourselves. So if we must see him, he must bring our hearts to life that we can see him in all of his image and glory. And that concentrated, purposeful gaze on him, that is the Christ of the Bible, makes a people more and more incrementally, progressively look like him. It's impossible apart from the things that we study, though, from the Scriptures, and in this case, our passage this morning. So holiness is the essence of all that God is. It's not one of his attributes. It's all that he is. Our God is holy. The antiphonal refrain in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So this divine essence of God permeates all the other attributes that make up who God is. It is the outshining of his glory and majesty. It's what shows up that is blinding in its blazing glory, and that is the holiness of God when it shows up, when we are allowed to see it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Tozer said, holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is, end quote. And Arthur Pink said this in reference to Exodus 15:11. Pink writes, holiness is the very excellency of the divine nature. The great God is, quote from Exodus, glorious in his holiness. We're to behold that God as we're learning in the first hour. We're to behold him. We're to behold him. We're to behold him. Why do I keep saying that? Because we keep dropping our gaze, right? We keep doing this and this. Look at God in your life. With every step you take, with every breath you take, that's not just a popular song sung by Sting. That's actually a fact. Every moment of our lives, every heartbeat of mine, every moment, every thought, every motive is to belong to him, is to be taken up. And when it is, the things that we're challenged by find their rightful place, don't they? Suddenly it's okay. It's okay because we've got a big God. It's okay because I have a big God. When I'm carrying the burden, things get pretty massive, don't they? When I get big, as was said in the first hour of the Behold Your God series, it's so true. But more importantly, holiness is actually the beauty of God. When we diminish the importance of holiness, as is some movements today in some churches, sadly, we're diminishing his beauty. That's what the Scripture says. Holiness is his beauty. Holiness, I would suggest to you, is what will carry us through an eternity being captivated by. We've never seen anything pure and holy because the world has fallen. It will be enough to captivate us for eternity. Think about that. We're finite creatures, at least in part, because I believe God's intention is that we would appreciate things that are eternal, things that are infinite. And that's when we are there in glory, we will be blown away by the glory of His holiness. That's why the seraphim, that's why the angels surround Him day and night, repeating over and over, covering their eyes, covering their feet, flying about and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." God appoints singers in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 21 that they should praise the beauty of His holiness. Psalm 96 says, "Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." I would suggest there isn't enough trembling before Him. And that's why in our text, Peter mentions, "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." This is what's missing, I believe. This is what is our message this morning. This is our text, that a people of God, if they were to appreciate, if they were to immerse themselves, if they were to behold, if it's possible, the holiness of God, must have a holy, reverential fear of God. Would you agree that that's missing too much today? What would it be like if that were restored? This healthy fear of God. Would mankind sin? As children of the living God, we are called to holiness. We are called to purity. 2 Timothy chapter 1, the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages. Before the ages, these things were appointed, and by His power, they are accomplished of His purpose and grace. Called to a holy calling. F.F. Bruce, another respected theologian, said, "Christian holiness is not a matter of painstaking conformity to the individual." Now, I think this is where a lot of confusion might be. Let's pay attention here. "Christian holiness is not a matter of painstaking conformity to the individual precepts of an external law code. It is rather a question of the Holy Spirit's producing His fruit in the life, producing those graces which were seen in perfection in the life of Christ. Oh, that we would see Him, and seeing Him, fear Him, and bow down before Him, that the accomplishments of His Holy Spirit would be conveyed through us." It's not a matter of looking for a list of do's or don'ts. That would become wearisome, wouldn't it? Holiness is the beauty and the power of the Christian. I want you to pay particular attention to this brief section. If you've noticed that, you know, my Christianity just seems to lack a little bit of power. Show up for church, I read my Bible, I do my devotionals, I pray, but it just doesn't seem to have any power to it. I don't know that anybody would describe my life in Christ as something beautiful. If that's to you to any degree, listen to Thomas Watson. He called them that they might be holy, and holiness is the beauty produced by His workmanship in them, end quote. That workmanship which began when, again? Before time began. And that's exactly what he says in Ephesians 2 and verse 10. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works that He purposed in us before time began. This is something that maybe we haven't noticed before. This is something he is certainly drawing our attention to now. If we would behold him, if we would allow him, as prideful as we are, if we would allow him to reclaim his image in us, my Father is holy, I must be holy. There's no other option there. That's his purpose in me. Why? Because he wants to put himself on display in a world that's fallen and sin darkened. There must be a light, and that light must exist in me. It must emanate from me, that the purposes of the Holy Spirit are recapturing that glory of God in the likeness of Christ, that others might have hope. And when we have a small view of God and we lack the power and we lack the beauty because we haven't tended at all to our call to be a holy people, a people separated, a consecrated people who are not just set apart to sit there in a circle, but called to a holy life. That's the purpose of it. That they might see Christ in us. Holiness is the power of the Christian. A Christian without holy living lacks power. They lack power. They're a grumbling, small-minded lot. They complain and they gossip. But a holy people have a power that's source is transcendent, a power that the world doesn't know anything about because this people spent time. What happened to Moses when he spent time with the living Yahweh, with Jehovah God on Mount Sinai? What did he look like when he came down? Yeah, he was glowing. That symbolizes who you and I are supposed to be. But there, throughout this week, after today, and it grieves me to say this, the gaze begins to drop back down into the minutia, the ministrivia of life. And those things grow big once again. How sad. Satan knows well the power of holiness. That's the other matter. Satan knows well the power of holiness. He knows the great damage that you do. The more holy you are in your life, the more damage you do to his kingdom and his agenda. Conversely, the more holy you are, the more impervious you are to his attacks. That is your breastplate of righteousness, part of the armament we're to wear, Ephesians 6. It's righteous living. It's the righteousness of Christ that saves me. But that justification is accomplished by faith, but no way is sanctification accomplished by faith. Not by faith alone. It's my understanding that my call is a call to holy living. Because I belong to him, and he is holy. Be holy because I, your Father, am holy. It's the beauty of the Christian. It's the power of the Christian. It's the way to thwart the enemy and his attacks in your life. So this word holiness denotes separateness. Something or someone set apart for divine purpose, as I mentioned. Apartness, separation of a person or a thing from the common or profane to the divine use. We're not to be involved in those things that are part and parcel of this world. We're not to be involved in things that sully the image of a holy God in our lives. Not in our conduct, and not in our conversation. Words matter to God because words are the very communication of your heart. So they make a difference. What is my conversation like were you to come at any given day into my home this week? It's not that we're speaking in the King James English, the these and the thous and the therefores, with upraised hands, speaking as though every word that we have to speak is etched in marble. Come on. This is real. And because it's real, has the holiness of God permeated my thinking? Has his call in my life to live a holy life and to mark the motives of my heart and watch and mind the words that proceed from my mouth, that no unwholesome word would proceed from my mouth, but only that which is useful for edification, that it might administer grace unto the hearers? When you have brothers and sisters in your home, are they edified? Is there so much Christ permeating who they are? There's an effulgence of him in everything that they talk about, even if they're talking about their family or they're talking about whatever. You don't have to quote Bible verses. We're talking about the holiness of God has permeated your life. Your heart is steeped in the glories of the holiness of God. And then you start looking different. Yeah, because fundamentally it means to be separate. You're to be separate. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Let me stop there for a moment. If you're in a social setting, wherever that might be, with a group of brothers and sisters and a group of unbelievers, what influences the conversation most? Will they see Christ? The unbelievers? Oh, our faithful Lord brought them into your presence that they might see him. As the Greeks who approached Philip, excuse me, sir, we would see Jesus. If you do not see Jesus, I have failed. You must see him. Back to the text, 16. What agreement has the temple of God? Where's the temple of God now? It's us. It's our bodies. What agreement does the temple of God have to do with idols, the things that they use their bodies for? You've been bought. You've been cleansed for a purpose. For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. Sometimes in the scriptures, chapter breaks are unfortunately placed. I think this is one of them. Because in the context, chapter 7, verse 1 concludes for us. Since we have these promises, what's the antecedent? Well, what we just quoted. These promises, beloved, that he will be a father to us, that he wants to dwell with us, that we are now the temple of the living God. Let us what? Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in what? In the fear of God. That's the key element. We've looked at this verse before. That's where we're pausing today, because that's what Peter's talking about. In the fear of God. Maybe that's what I've been missing. I love looking at the promises. I love reading the word beloved, don't you? Let us cleanse ourselves and so fulfill the intention of the Holy Spirit in us. 'From every defilement. If that were possible, and it won't be possible in this life, will it? But if it were, every defilement cleansed from body and spirit, we would bring the holiness of God to completion. But the great motivating factor, obviously, is the fear of God. That's what Peter is talking about. Our motivation for holy living. And you would say, fear the Lord. And I would say, amen. But it's not just a single-fold fear, is it? What other fear is necessary? If the first is true, that I must fear God, who else should I fear? Me. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust yourself. Your thoughts, your desires, your motives, do they favor God and His holiness? Who do they favor? Us. We will make no progress unless we see that. And so Peter writes, verse 17, and if you call on Him as Father, be holy because your Father is holy, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, even Christians, well, of course. What's your understanding of 2 Corinthians 5:10? We call it the Bema Seat Judgment. That's for believers, folks, where God will judge the things done in the body. What does that all mean? I'll let you contemplate that. With fear. We're not saved that way. We understand that. But our lives will be examined. What have I done for Him? Understanding His call in my life to be holy. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So the use of fear in this context, in Peter's context here, is good and right and safe conduct for the Christian. It's all three of those things. Good, it's good. It's good to live a holy life. It's good and it's right because that's what He calls you to. And guess what? It's safe. Your breastplate of righteousness, of holiness, is missing if you choose not to live a holy life. And then the slings and arrows come. And there you are, a vulnerable target. So long as I wear His garment, the garment of His righteousness, I stand behind Him and the enemy can't see me. If I set that down by my own choice to do the things that I want, knowing that they're contrary to the will of a holy God, I step out and the enemy can see me. I got you now. Oh, how much pain could be spared? How much agony? How many relationships that have fallen apart because the unwillingness of those defined as Christians not recognizing this call? No, we'd prefer to descend into bitter, grumbling, gossiping. So there's a twofold fear here then. Number one, a fear of God, but also a very, very clear and needful fear of self. So I'm sure you've heard about the fear of the Lord and how important that is and so on. You've heard that preached before. Don't divorce it for the second one. It always implies that. If I'm going to have a fear of God and His holiness, His call of holiness in my life, and give no attention to myself, how self-protective I am, how prideful, self-seeking, self-serving, you won't make it very far in how God defines having fear of Him. Fear of the Lord is so woven into the Scriptures as the only appropriate and safe way to live that it is synonymous and interchanged with the word holiness. Fear of the Lord is saying holiness unto the Lord. They're interchangeable, and we have to view it that way. We live before a God who defines Himself, at least in one way, as Jehovah or Yahweh, Shema. He is Jehovah Shema. He's the God who is there all the time. And I belong to Him. And He's also defined by the name El Roi, the God who sees. He's always there. He's always looking. And you belong to Him. We would make the mistake of thinking that has no call on every moment of my life to consider living a holy life. Great mistake that would be, wouldn't it? A great mistake. We live, in a word, for the presence, before the presence of God, coram Deo, as we call it in the Latin, before his face. The word presence, literally in the Hebrew, means face. He's right there. And you belong to him. And he's the only one who has a rightful claim on my life, because his son died for me. So here's a statement. Remembering that our Father observes and judges all our behavior, conduct your life in reverential fear of God and a conscious fear of yourself. Because of pride, we don't automatically think of that, do we? Oh, we'll talk about the fear of God. Good, solid Reformed churches will, and great, that's good. Talk about the fear of God, fear of God. We're all safe because I'm not gonna look at this puny other self that's self-seeking, that refuses to live the life that he's called me to. I'm going to live life my way. I'll come to church so I feel good about myself. I'll read the Bible so I feel good about myself and can converse so I can have a free exchange of biblical, high-sounding spiritual ideas. But that's it. I'm going to live otherwise my way. It's not just a Frank Sinatra song, right? It's our song. So let's talk about three, and we could come up with a long list, but we're going to look at the three main categories, three primary reasons why we forfeit holiness. These reasons, they're in one of these three categories. All of them have huge drop-down windows, right, that allow me to forfeit the holiness I'm called to. And so we lack the beauty of Christ and the power of his Spirit because we lack holiness. It's not saying you lose your salvation. It's just saying you don't look like him. So why do we expect our coworkers or our family members to see him and go, I need to talk to you because there's something about you. They wouldn't define it this way. At least my family members wouldn't. Something that's lovely about you. Samuel Rutherford wrote 300 letters on one topic, the loveliness of Christ. He is altogether lovely. He is pure and holy and glorious in all of his splendor. How much of that can he see in me? Do I really care about the people that I say that I love? That I would want to know this Jesus who is my Christ? How much does that really mean to me? Well, it means everything, but I'm not going to give up this. Let's not get crazy. What are they going to call you at that point? What are they going to call you? You legalist? Legalist. You know, I'm so tired of the misuse of that term. Let them say what they will. Here's the three. First of all, it could be in the form of some lust. And this is a huge category, isn't it? Some lust of mine. Some must have. Something I'm going to have in my life. Because there's some expected benefit from it. Makes me feel good. Makes my reputation better. Makes people think well of me. Some expected blessing. You feed off of it. There's something that it gives you, and it prevents you from being holy. Second is fear of loss. You're gripped by a fear of something you might lose. Your health, your finances, a family member, a loved one. And so you begin to compromise, right? Y'all see this principle, right? Second is fear of loss. Third is fear of man. So fear of loss has a small view of God. Because if I'm petrified about something I might lose, how big is my God and how sovereign is he in my life? But in the third case here, fear of man, I've got a large view of man, and so I begin to compromise. I'm disingenuous. I'm pretentious. I'm a half inch deep. I'm a false front. I'm a facade because I live by the dictates of what people think of me. I hunger for that. I crave it. And so holiness gets compromised. So that's so important. Oh, that a people of God would be utterly and entirely transparent. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, right? In 2 Corinthians 6, 12 and 13, oh, Corinthians, we opened ourselves up to you. Open yourselves up to us. We didn't restrict you. You're restricting yourselves by your own religious pretense. You bought into the Judaizers. What are you doing? You can't that which you've begun in the spirit. You're not going to complete in the flesh. What are you doing? Be open. Let them see Christ in you. Be yourself. Let them know that you struggle with the things that you struggle. Let them know who you value most. Whatever you value most is what you worship, because worship has to do with value. See? What does it mean to fear God and fear self? Charles Bridges, who wrote the best work, I think, on Proverbs, writes this. It is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his father's law. His wrath is so bitter and his love so sweet that hence springs an earnest desire to please him. This is the best statement about this principle that I've ever read. And because of the danger of coming short from his own weakness and temptations, a holy watchfulness and fear. You're watching, who are you watching? Yourself. What are you thinking about? What are you pursuing? What are your motives? Don't trust them. Put them over against the standard, who is the revealed God, who is the standard, and see whether or not this is pleasing to him. A holy, watchful fear that he might not sin against him, that is God. This enters into every exercise of the mind and every objective in life. End quote. It's a God consciousness, yeah? All the time, not just now. And even at a certain point, I'd start to lose you on the clock. So not just like for an hour, but all the time. I was called to a very real death to myself, but that corpse loves to rise up again, and I must watch out for him and slay him, slay him, slay him. The pridefulness, the self-centeredness, the selfishness, all of it. As the Puritan wrote, let not him think that he's made progress and sanctification or purity at all, who is not walking over the bellies of his lusts. You're slaying them, or who leaves off striking while his enemy yet breathes. They referred to it as what? Puritans. What did they call it? There you go. Who said that? Mortification, right? I wish we had time to go into how important the negative mortification is to the positive sanctification. Extremely important. We'll accept the fear of God, but have you heard the word mortification lately? Did you use that in your devotional this morning? Lord, help me mortify this sin. Yet we should be doing that all the time because it keeps rising up, doesn't it? Well, maybe someday, Lord willing, we'll go through that. Proverbs 23, let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord. How often? All the day. Don't envy what they envy. Don't go after the things that are exciting or pleasing or entertaining to them. You are holy unto the Lord. You are set apart for him, if you know him. And I'm not going to assume that you do. How is fearing God and fearing self helpful to holiness? The fear of the Lord and genuine self-awareness is the great deterrent against the evil in all mankind. That's what we're saying. And I get this from my understanding of Romans 3, among other places. This is maybe in this short passage has the most Old Testament texts of anything. Remember, the New Testament is simply the commentary for the Old. It's simply the exegesis of the Old Testament. Because Messiah has come and they're putting all together, all of their scriptures that we call the Old Testament, they're putting it all together. That's what they preach. They're preaching what we call the Old Testament. And Paul puts together many, many. I count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. 11 references to Old Testament verses or passages in this one passage, which starts with what? You see, that's the job of the preacher. This preacher named Paul, that's his job. To exegete the scriptures extant at the time that the people might understand. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Why? There is no fear of God in their eyes. There's no fear of God in the eyes of a young man who would take some type of weaponry. And let's not blame the weaponry. It's the heart of man that's being defined here. And go in and systematically annihilate children. That's how cold and if we think for a moment, wow, I'm not anything like that guy, then you are in trouble. That's me. That's you. You are capable of that. Jesus made that clear in the Sermon on the Mount. If you've even have you ever hated anybody? You won't. I'm not asking you to raise your hand. Just wink at me. Yeah. Jesus calls that what? Murder. I'm right there with him. I'm marching into that school with him because of the hatred that's been in my blood. And the bitterness and the contempt. How are we any different? There's no fear. That's why. As it is written in the tense of the Greek verb, indicates constancy and permanence. These always apply, always and constantly. These scriptures he's marshaled together for this particular passage. There is no fear before their eyes. Why? Because they're not enraptured, they're not captivated by the glory of God. The greatness of his glory, the dread of his holiness is missing. And we love to talk about the greatness of his glory and the goodness of God, and those things are indeed wonderful. But we don't want to talk about the dread of his holiness, of his perfection in justice, of the wrath that is forestalled by his mercy, but will be poured out. We don't want to talk about that. That God is a just God. Proverbs 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? And many Christians, how many Christians? And you're talking to them and the counseling that I do, and it's like, you're going to do what? And they lack wisdom. Why? There is no fear of God. There's no understanding of a call to holiness. It's the fear of the Lord. Doesn't list anything else there, does it? It's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holiness of the Holy One, rather, is insight. So growth in godly fear is growth in wisdom and understanding. That's what he's saying. Psalm 111, as Neil read it for us this morning, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever. Or Ecclesiastes 12, the end of the matter. This is the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's what it means to be holy. You live the way He's calling you to live because you belong to Him. You're His child. That shouldn't be rocket surgery. That should be easily understood, yeah? And notice, those are all three of the wisdom books. Did I read Job? Okay, I skipped over that. I apologize. Because these are the three wisdom books. This is Job. This is Proverbs, Job, Psalms, and Ecclesiastes. Job, if you can back up. He said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. What's turning away from evil called in one word? Thank you. Repentance. It always includes a turning. It doesn't mean just feeling bad and praying with tears. It means you change the behavior. You live the way He's called you to. Why? Because He's just such a demanding God? No, because it's the right, good, and safe way to live. And the enemy doesn't want you believing that. So he promotes your flesh to say, I don't have to live like that, and creates whole changes to theology so that people don't give any attention to it. And those that do, they're called what? There it is again. Every one of the books of poetry mention this. Not just one. Holiness, purity through obedient living is our wisdom and understanding. It's the safe way to live. It's knowing the path that you're to take as your Savior is calling your name. Come, follow me. Follow me. It's never off that path. And the only way I'll follow that path is if I fear God. When we sin, we brazenly have no fear of God, even though we know what we're doing is wrong. That's how bold we can be. It's frightening. It can cost you your life. When you get to heaven, if they make it, ask Ananias and Sapphira. Ask Nadab and Abihu. They offered some strange incense, strange fire. And what happened to them? The Lord struck them dead. Ask Uzzah. Ask Uzzah. I want to talk to Uzzah. Uzzah, man, I mean, what can you say to Uzzah? Seems like he's doing something good. He will be holy. You will not touch the ark. There's rings. And there's wooden poles for a reason. You pick it up with that and that alone. Don't touch it. They knew that. So what was Uzzah missing? Ah, you got it now. That's it. So fearful. He says not to touch it. He must be willing to let it fall when the ox stumbles. Are we reasoning like that? Or are we finding ways to justify compromising what is clearly the holy route to take in our lives? Good question. Deuteronomy 4. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me. This is Moses, of course, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding. There it is again. In the sight of the peoples. Oh, why is that important? When God's people show up, God is supposed to have shown up. Easy to forget in 2018 America. Did God show up today in you? Yesterday? How about tomorrow? You have wisdom and understanding in the sight of the people who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Will they say that of us? Do they say that of us? For what great nation is there that has a God so what? Near. Why did Nadab and Abihu get struck dead? Moses told Aaron, didn't he? He said, Aaron, we saw it in first hour. Aaron, they're his sons. Don't say anything. Because those who would be near to God will be holy. He just said that to the father who watched his sons struck dead. Don't say anything. Be careful. Moses strikes a rock, and what happens? This man with this calling, let's review his life for a moment. This man with this calling that he raised up, he didn't want to go in the first place, live the life that he lived, shepherding those miserable people in the wilderness for 40 years. He strikes a rock and what? That's it. You're going to die out here. You're not going to make it in. Of course, we don't do that, do we? We don't go, look at the sacrifices I've made. How come I don't have a better shot around here? How come things aren't better? Look at all that I've done. And how much of a percentage-wise have we done what Moses was called to do? Yeah. But a people who would be near to a holy God must be holy. Praise God that in justification we were washed, we were cleansed. Praise the Lord. But in terms of practical sanctification, in terms of walking out that call, wearing the pure and holy garment of Jesus Christ, how are we doing? No, we typically go home and do what we want, right? Think what we want, say what we want. So we forfeit the nearness of God. The glorious sense of his presence. And some of you have known that. We all probably at different times. Maybe some of you know that now. I just don't sense the presence of God. And therefore, I don't sense the power of God in my life. I'm just a self-defined Christian. I don't have any power in my life. And when people look at me, they don't remark about how lovely I look in my Christ-likeness. We forfeit the nearness of God. We lose the glorious sense of his presence when we choose to disobey. We choose to disobey because it lack the important business of self-awareness. You need a healthy fear of yourself. When you talk to brothers and sisters, or maybe when they talk to you, you can hear that they are not self-aware and just distrustful of themselves. What you hear is a bold statements of how they see things and what they want to do. Is that not right? With no question at all. You know, Exodus 32, you have the golden calf scene. Did that go well? No fear of God. No self-awareness that they might do something that's really offensive to God. It didn't matter to them. You got to have both. Fear God and fear yourself. Where is this Moses, that supposed leader? He's been up there a long time. You know, we want to worship. What did they know to worship from Egypt? Let's toss in the jewelry and let's make a golden calf. Did you like Aaron's excuse when Moses came down? I don't know. I just threw the jewelry in because the people wanted me to. I'll pop this calf. Nice. That's real nice. But you know what was sacrificed? You may not have noticed this, or just to draw your attention back to it in chapter 33. By the way, in 32 already, the Lord is starting to refer to the people now as your people, Moses. They're not mine anymore. And in 33, he said, an angel will lead them in. Not me. He had been with them up to that point in the presence of the fiery column and the cloud, right, leading them. That was his presence. And now he said, I'm gone. You're gonna do this as an affront to me? You're going to engage in this idolatry? I'll send an angel in. He'll take you in. I'm done. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Now this is making sense to me. This verse and this principle needs to permeate 2018 American Christianity. Would you agree? Where is it? Robert Layton The body should be in awe of divine judgment, even though the higher and purer part of the soul is strongly and freely tied with the cords of love. Because they want to say you're unloving. You can't have them both. You can't say we're called to holiness, because then I'm going to call you unloving so that I can deny that whole mess and call it legalism. It's the love of God that spurs us on to holy living. Do you see? It's the love of God and the fear of Him that leads me in the direction in which He's calling me. And it does not matter what anybody else thinks. It didn't matter to Paul, and it shouldn't matter to you and I. Follow your God with fear and in awe and with great love for Him. When the book of the law was rediscovered, it was gone for a long time, and they dug it up, they found it, and King Josiah had it read to him. Here's his response. Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book, end quote. When's the last time you were with a group of Christians that took that attitude when they read the Bible? Oh my goodness, how far off the mark. Yeah, that's what harmartia is. That's what sin is. It's a way wide of the mark. You don't look like Him anymore. There is no loveliness of Christ, and so Christ came to restore that. So you are to be hitting the mark now, and this is how it gets done. The reading of the Word penetrates the sin-stricken heart of a fallen man. But the heart that has been regenerate and brought to life and meant to be shaped and formed into the image of God again. And He will do it. But He can't if you're working at contrary purposes to the Holy Spirit in your life. That's the point. It may interest you to know, if you hadn't come across this before and thought about it in the context of our passage this morning, Jesus feared the Lord. Jesus. Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit, here it is again, of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and what? The fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Is it mine? Do I delight in the fear of the Lord? Or do I look at it as a challenge to me? Fear of God and fear of self is how we are to work out our salvation, isn't it? According to Philippians 2 and verse 12, work out your salvation in what? Fear and trembling. You're fearing God and you fear yourself because you do not look like God. If the justified believer now has peace with God through the reconciling work of Jesus Christ, according to Romans 5:1, we have peace with God now that we're reconciled in Christ, right? Finding mercy and comfort from the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, then why should we fear Him? Simply because He's holy. Charles Bridges said, faith without fear is self-confidence and self-delusion. And Leighton said, why should the person who is certain about his salvation fear? If there is truth in his assurance, nothing can disappoint him, not even sin itself. Now, follow the logic. This is true. But it is no less true that if he has no fear of sinning, there's no truth in his assurance. If you deny this call, you deny it with a sum total of your life and your intentions, your motives, what proof do you have of your salvation? There is only one proof. How do you respond to His call? How do you respond to His word? And when you meet with brothers or sisters, who have a willful pattern of living incongruent with His Word, and they say, they shine it on. I fear for you. I would fear for me. We have to have a fear of God, and we have to have a fear of ourselves. Daniel and his companions chose to be thrown in a fiery furnace rather than offend God. And yet how easily we can offend God. You see? Take my life. I will not offend the Lord. And His call on my life to be holy. But you stand fast through faith, Romans 11 says. So do not become proud, but fear. It's pride that prevents you from this type of fear. Period. That's what it says. King Ahaz and many of the people of Israel had considered what we call the major prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, considered them traitors because they were advocating, they were proclaiming that a people of God, that Israel should live by God alone when challenged by other nations and not solicit the help of outside nations when they go to war. So they thought they were traitors. But listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 8. He's given a powerful message from the Father to deliver. Here it is. For the Lord spoke thus to me with His strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall regard as holy. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. If and when you arrive at that place, you will fear not, as it was said of John Knox, you will fear not the feet of clay. That's what was said of him at his eulogy. He had such a healthy fear of God, he did not fear the feet of clay. So at that point, it doesn't matter what other people think. That's what a healthy fear of God does. Don't fear what they fear. Fear Him. In chapter 3, verse 15, Peter writes, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. And now we have greater understanding of what Jesus said in Matthew 10, and we're bringing this thing in for a landing now. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell for eternity. That is a healthy, wise fear to have. The fear of the Lord and the fear of self is security for you and I. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Hardening his heart is another way of saying that's the prideful man. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as they did in the wilderness, and so many were killed on the spot. Bridges says, live then in constant fear of yourself. This godly fear proves self-knowledge, preserves from self-confidence, produces self-distrust. In wariness against a fall, we are most likely to stand. If you're not trusting yourself, you'll probably stand. If you just move forward, confident in yourself, you're liable to fall. That's the point of chapter 10 of Corinthians, right? Take heed, you who think you stand, lest you what? Fall. If weakness be our frailty, the consciousness of it is our strength. For when we are weak, then I am strong. So let Him make us weak in our self-consciousness, our self-awareness of how distrustful we should be of ourselves, so that He might be strong. And that's 2 Corinthians 12:10. Fear keeps the heart tender and the soul safe, end quote. Forget not, Christian professor, we may be strong in confidence only because we are sleeping in delusion or hardened in insensibility from the mischief of self-ignorance and hardness of heart. Good Lord, deliver us, end quote. The true child of God has only one dread, and that is offending the Father. And the true child of God has only one desire, and that is to please God. That is to delight in Him and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you that holiness will not come to the man or woman who does not fear you. Fear will not come as long as they're still running their own life and has not reconciled with you through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, if anyone has heard this message today that does not fully know you, I pray, O Lord, with all of my heart that they would not harden their hearts, but that they would receive you even now. You make it possible, Lord, to live the life that you've called us to, one that is safe, one that is right, one that is good. May we do that and so glorify you, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.